Well, if you turn with me tonight to Galatians chapter 5, we'll continue. We're talking about, are you bearing the fruit of the Spirit? Every Christian should be bearing fruit. And we talk about that in the sense of the fruit of the Spirit that God requires us to manifest in our lives. And so in Galatians, beginning in verse 16, he says, "This I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit," or we could say it wars or fights and opposes the Spirit. "And these are in opposition the one to the other, so that you cannot practice the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifested," and we all know these very well, "which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness," and he goes on. In verse 21 he says, "And such like things, any that do these such like things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." But in verse 22 he says, "The fruit of the Spirit," which is the opposite of the fleshly operation, "is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." And so here he gives us really just a list of what we would call, and the Bible certainly calls, the fruit of the Spirit. It's something that's born in your life or my life as a result of the Holy Spirit working in you. But how many Christians really reflect on the fact that they are filled with God's Spirit, and that as a result of that, that there should be something coming out of their lifestyle and their way of living that would reflect that, which would be certainly fruit. So we know what the spirit of this world manifests, don't we? It manifests the works of the flesh. We have not received the spirit that's of this world, but the Spirit which is of God. That being true, then we are to be manifesting not the works of the flesh, but rather the fruit of the Spirit. So there's two alternatives here we have here. We have two choices. We can walk in the flesh, or we can walk in the Spirit. We know that if we walk in the flesh, we are sowing to the flesh, according to Galatians chapter 6, that if we sow to the flesh, we're going to reap corruption. But if we sow to the Spirit, we're going to reap life everlasting. So there's a sowing and reaping that takes place in our lives, and both of the sowing and reaping that takes place, we're going to reap something from what we have sown as far as our life is concerned. And so God wants us to reflect upon this and be sure that we see his eternal plan is that we come into the image of Christ, that is his goal for us, that we be conformed to the image of Christ as he has designed for us to do. Now, we know that a tree is known by its fruits, as the Bible clearly says this. We used to read that in Matthew chapter 7. We see it in Matthew chapter 12, that a tree is known by its fruit. And if the fruit that's coming off the tree is not what it's supposed to be, then you know what happens. It begins to be cut down and removed out of the way. It's just briars and thistles. It's of no value. That's what men clear property sometimes. They get into the briars and the bad stuff. They clear it all off so that they can cultivate it and so that they can plant something that would bear something more fruitful. And so by the same token, he tells us that, as he said in Luke chapter 8, I believe it was, about, well, you know, this particular tree that's bearing no fruit, the guy said, wait a minute, let me dig in dung for a while, and if it bears fruit, fine. If it doesn't, then we can cut it down. Now, that gives us a little sober warning that God is saying something to all of us about our lives, that God is looking for fruit in our lives. That's what he wants out of us as a result of our relationship with him. And so in defining fruit, we talked about that. In defining what Thayer says in his Greek English lexicon, is that which originates or comes from something. So something has to, there's an origin. A seed has to be sown, and that seed takes place, and it roots, and it begins to emerge and comes forth and produces a result. Out of that, we know about sowing and seeds and planting gardens. We've seen it all of our lives. At least some of us older people have. Maybe modern people, all they do is go to the store and say, well, look at this fruit, this produce department. They must just come from heaven or something. No, it's something that is done by the labor of man, as God has designed it to be. And so it produces fruit. An apple tree, you first have to plant the seed, and then the tree begins to emerge, and the fruit, after a while, begins to come off that tree. It's a very simple thing. And the same is true for us. While we're not apple trees, but we are spirit-filled Christians, there should be some sort of fruit that is coming forth out of our life, because Jesus in John 15 says, I'm the vine, and you're the branch. So the branch is attached to the vine, which is talking about our being united to him. And if we're united to him in our union and communion, there should be something that comes forth out of that that's reflective of that fact. That is fruit. And in that context, you can talk about fruit, too, of that's just being reproductive in the sense that we're producing Christians by our lifestyle, because they'll know that you're Christians by your love for one another. And so we know that the results of being born again is that there is an incorruptible seed that's planted into our life, the Word of God. There's nothing about that Word, if we hear the real true Word, that is tainted or corrupted or watered down. The reason we see so little fruit today is because there's so much corruption as far as teaching is concerned in the church today, that people are not being taught the pure Word of God. But they're being taught something that is tainted, that is corrupted, and something that's insincere, and it's deceptive. And so we know that that is a fact. And God, we talked last week about how can we cultivate this fruit, and briefly just going down that. And because I took so long, some of it didn't get on a tape, I'll take a little time on those last two, just a second, so everybody can get that. But we talked about you have to be sure you're saved. If you're not saved, don't play a game with that. It's a serious part of the Christian life. You must be born again. And the reason why some people are not producing anything is because they've never really had the true seed planted in their heart of being born again, not by corruptible seed, but incorruptible seed, which is the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And they've just been religious. They've had some emotion in their life. They've maybe answered some kind of altar call, but they've never really truly repented of their sins, asked Jesus to come into their life, and surrendered their life to him. And that's what you see in a lot of people. They're just religious because they've joined the church, they've been baptized, or they had an emotional situation in their life where they just, a crisis or something, and so they said, well, I want to give my life to the Lord. But they've never really repented and been born again. Only you can evaluate that. God can bring you to that place where you can see the truth about that. And once that has happened to your life, then that's the seed that's planted, and that seed will begin to mature, emerge, and grow. The second thing is that you have to yield to the Holy Spirit. Without yielding to him, we're not going to produce anything. The Holy Spirit is the one who does the work in our life. He's the one who wants to produce an effect that's positive in all of our lives that calls that seed to be nourished and grow. And that brings us to the next step, and that is study and prayer. Study is a very important thing. Desiring the sincere milk of the Word, 1 Peter says, that you might grow thereby. So you desire a sincere word, a word that hasn't been watered down or corrupted. It's not always something that pleases you. It's not always something you like. It's just something that's not always acceptable to you because it makes you uncomfortable, because God demands change in all of our lives. And so your bad habits, your bad attitudes, and your way of life is not something that God necessarily is pleased with. And so he tells us in 2 Timothy 2:15 to study to show ourselves approved of God. And that is an important part of the Christian life. That's not just for Paul telling Timothy to do that, but that's for all of us, to be students of God's Word and to be discipled and know what God requires of us, what we believe as Christians, and then apply prayer. And prayer is not just talking to God, but it's learning to listen to the Holy Spirit through the Word, who causes the Word to become alive personally to you. Because if it doesn't become alive to you, it's a dead letter. And a dead letter produces nothing. And so you have to come to that place that you're willing to spend some time with the Lord, be one who studies, one who prays and seeks after the Lord, and ask him to, you know, open my eyes to behold wondrous things in the law. Or like it says in Psalms 139, you search me and know my heart, try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. Because he'll do that. God is the one who brings conviction. That's what the Holy Spirit is designed to do, to convict us of sin, in order to point us to Jesus, to repentance, in order to be able to deal with those things in our lives, especially the weaknesses that may be there or the fleshly activity. We talked about cultivating fellowship. And that is something that every Christian should do in a local assembly, is cultivate fellowship with one another. We're part of a body. God's put us in a body where we're members one of another. We're all united together by the Spirit of God. We're not related physically. We're not related in any way like some of you are here as far as family names are concerned, but we do have this one name. It's Christian. And because of that, we're related one to another. And that means that we fellowship with one another. And believe me, that's what causes a lot of people to look at their lives, because you rub elbows with each other and you find that some people are a little different than you are, and you have to learn to love and to overcome and to get along. And most people don't do that. They fight, they argue, they debate, they point fingers, they criticize, they leave the church, they condemn everybody else. And it's turmoil and confusion. In Galatians chapter 5, and verse 15, he says, if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. So, I mean, that's the problem that can happen in the church, because people begin to consume each other by their gossip, their criticism, their hate, their indifference towards one another. And then the last two things, about one of them is about being disciplined. There's a great lack of discipline in the church, in church people. And I'm talking about where you discipline, where you're training yourself, just like you train yourself in other ways. When you go to school, you got to give yourself a discipline to your studies and, you know, fulfilling your obligations, paying your bills, doing your duty as a husband, as a wife. There's a discipline involved. You can't be lazy in the Christian life. You must be one who's disciplined and diligent about it. Every teacher, a good teacher in a classroom, requires the people to be disciplined. Today, we don't have that in our school system, because the people can do a lot of things and create turmoil and confusion and distraction, and therefore, you have nobody's learning anything. And so discipline is something that's required. That's like, you know, when people join the armed services, you can be sure of one thing. You're going to learn a discipline in those first 6 to 8 weeks, because they're going to take away all of your worldly ways. They're going to shave your head, and you're going to be, you belong to the government. And now they're going to take you through a rigorous process in these next weeks. And you're going to go to bed at a certain time. You're going to get up at a certain time. You're going to eat at a certain time. You're going to learn. You're going to be trained. You're going to be disciplined. And that is a good thing for a person to have in their life. I mean, very few people have this to the degree that I think they should, because we're training to produce a specific character or pattern of behavior. That's what we're disciplining ourselves for. Because if we don't have that, then we'll be indifferent to it, we'll be lazy about it, and then we'll find that we'll just allow things in our life to go the same old way, and we won't discipline ourselves. Like disciplining your tongue, disciplining your attitude. I mean, that's just a part of life, where you learn to be careful what you say, you discipline yourself, and you're careful about the words that you speak. And your attitude, it so easily can get out of control if you're not careful. So you learn to discipline it and train yourself in order to produce a kind of character and behavior that is pleasing to God. Lastly, we said humility. How teachable are you? Because, see, pride resists God. But the opposite side of that is God resists the proud. So either you've got one of two choices. You can resist God, or God will resist you. Which would you? That's not good either way. Best thing you can do is learn to be humble. That is being teachable. Saying, I don't know everything, but I'm willing to learn. I'm teachable. What does the Bible have to say? That means you pick it up and you start studying. That's how we cultivate this. Don't forget these things, because that's something that comes with every one of these things we talk about. And so tonight, we'll begin with the very first one on the list, which we all are very aware of and everybody talks about all the time, is simply love. Now, that's one of the fruits of the Spirit. And you put it there first because it's important. And so let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, because this is where you find love being, I guess you can say, in a sense, defined in a very complete way. He says in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity or love, I become a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. In other words, it's of no use. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all the mysteries and all the knowledge, and though I have all the faith so that I can remove mountains, and had not love, I'm nothing. That's a pretty powerful statement. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and I have not love, it profits me nothing. So it doesn't have any good effect whatsoever on anybody else, and it profits you nothing whatsoever. If you do all of these things and you don't really have in your heart the kind of love that the Bible speaks of, every born-again Christian should have this in their life. And it should be something that manifests regularly. Then he goes on from there and he says, this is the way this love operates. He said, love suffers long. It's kind. Charity envieth not. It vaunteth not itself. Is not puffed up. Does not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own. Is not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil. Rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. And therefore, love never fails. But where there's prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. And where there be knowledge, it shall vanish. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away with. And then he goes on and he says in verse 13, and now abideth faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. Now, charity is the kind of love that we need to talk about. Because as you look into the Bible, and you just look at love, you say, okay, what is the nature of love? What is it like? Well, I think it reveals somewhat about it. It's long-suffering. It's forgiving. We could say so much about it. I mean, we could be here for weeks talking about it. And that could be no problem. But I'm here just to try to provoke our minds to think about it. In the Bible, there's basically four Greek words for our one English word, love. You've heard this before, I'm sure. And that complicates it for some people, because when we say things like, I love you, sometimes it has different shades of meaning. Because when you tell your friend or someone that you love them, what do you mean by that? See, because there is the word you would talk about, the eros, or erotic kind of love. Now, that's passionate, a sexual kind of love. That's a different kind of love. Certainly, that's been perverted today. Then there's the family kind of love, or the Greek word storgo, which is simply a family kind of love, where families knit together and they love one another as a family. And then there's the friendship kind of love, which is filio. It's friends, affection towards one another. But then there's a kind of love that's rarely spoken of, and that's the agape kind of love. Now, this kind of love is a love that is, this is the nature of it, it's self-sacrificing. It gives of itself. It's devoted. It's committed. It's loyal. Now, this is pretty big, because this is something that reflects in what Jesus did. We often hear John 3:16, for God so loved the world. What did he do? What did he do? He gave. In other words, he sacrificed his life for you and for me. That's why he came. That's the nature of this kind of love. And it's something we need to know a lot about. And so it's called giving. It's called sacrificial, self-sacrificing, where a man gives of himself. In John 15 and verse 13, he says, greater love has no man than this, than he lays down his life for his friends. Lays down his life. Now, you don't see many people that really will stop what they're doing in order to give of themselves to somebody else. They're too busy. They don't have the time. They just are selfish or whatever. They really don't give anything. Then you find some people. I mean, there's always the givers and the takers. We know that. It's more blessed to give than it is to receive. But we don't know about that enough that we maybe practice it like we should. So Jesus is the ultimate example of love, in that he is the ultimate example of what? Sacrifice. That's the ultimate example of what he did in giving of his life. And sometimes there's many ways to give of your life, whether it's giving of your time, giving of your finances, giving of yourself, whatever. I mean, when somebody, if a child's running out in the street and somebody runs out to grab that child and throws it up on the sidewalk and keeps it from getting hit, what did he do? He put his life in harm's way to save another person. That's, you would say, well, greater love has no one than he lays down his life for someone else. And that's what that person did at that point in order to save that individual. That's kind of love that not everybody would give themselves to. When you see so much going on today where people wouldn't do anything, when somebody's beating up on somebody or trying to destroy somebody's life, they just walk by and look at it and go on their way and don't think twice about it. But if a man really is self-sacrificing and devoted and committed, he would probably do something because he's willing to do that. Somebody who rescues somebody out of a burning fire of a home. The story today where somebody's electrical fire, and they, you know, I understand that I think it was the grandmother went back into the house to save the children, and she died. Well, she was willing to give of herself for her children because that was something that was important or she valued or was willing to lay her life down for. That's what people do who have this kind of thing, what we talk about here. So Galatians 5:6 again tells us about this kind of love. It says us faith. Because remember, you can have faith to move mountains, but if you have not love, it's of no value. So he says in Galatians 5:6, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision." It's not all about the external acts and religious things that we may do. Those aren't what are important. They're secondary. What is primary and what is important is faith, which works by love. So faith based on God's word expressed in acts of love towards God and towards those in whom the Holy Spirit will direct us to love. Because the Holy Spirit has to be involved in this. You just can't up and do something because he inspires us to do it. We make the choice, no doubt, but he inspires us to show pity. He inspires us to help. He inspires us to give. He inspires us to lay down our lives to help others or to do some act of kindness to other people. And so, again, we look at this and we say faith is expressed through love. Person can have what they call faith. You can have the knowledge and you can have all that stuff, as 1 Corinthians 13 says, but what good is it? A lot of religions do things. They go out, they feed the poor, they want to help people, and they own the streets, they do all of these things. But if they're doing it for attention, they're doing it for the wrong reason. It's not good. And so with all of this, we have to put up here a question mark about a lot of it, and it's all about motive, isn't it? What motivates you to do what you do? Because if you're not motivated by love, then it may be wrong. And then again, it depends on that kind of love that you're motivated by. And so, you can have knowledge, and you can have a prophecy, and you can have faith that moves mountains, as we read in 1 Corinthians 13, but it's of no good. It's not real. People say love is their motive. But then when you begin to do a little deeper examination of things or observing things, you see sometimes that the basis of their love is not Christian love. Sometimes it's love of self. Sometimes it's love of money. Who would that remind you of? Judas? Was he motivated by a right kind of love when he kissed Jesus? No, he wasn't. It was really a selfish, covetous kind of expression that was there in his life. And so we have to ask ourselves, we can have love for money, we can have love for ourselves, we can have love for family, but is it love for God or the love of God in our life like it's supposed to be? What really is operating in our lives? Because we can do things, but the motivation for which we do them can be wrong. And anybody who doesn't agree with that is already deceived. And so we have to examine that. So this is why it's so hard sometimes to examine ourselves to see the real Christian love, because we can say I love, but is it genuine? Is it real or is it sincere? Because Romans 12:9 says, let your love be without dissimulation. Now the word dissimulation simply means pretense or hypocrisy. In other words, don't put on a mask. Don't be all outwardly lovey-dovey and kind and kissy-wissy, and yet you'd really hate somebody. Or you really don't like them. You're just putting on a show. Can that happen? Okay, then as long as we can admit that, we can keep ourselves in a good place and not get deceived. And so this is why it makes it hard. So remember, Jesus confronted Peter, didn't he? Remember that, and just go to John chapter 21. Because Peter was one who said, well, I'll go with you and I'll lay down my life. We know that he denied Jesus. We know the story. And in John chapter 21, Jesus confronted Peter. Remember, this ain't the first time that Peter and Jesus had a little confrontation, because one time when Peter in Matthew chapter 16 was saying, well, no, Lord, don't go do that. Don't go dying. Don't leave us. And he said, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou mindest not the things that be of God, but to be of men. He rebuked him. He said, Satan, get thee behind me. Now, that's a pretty harsh statement to say to somebody that you're supposed to be close to. But Jesus wasn't going to tolerate the devil working through some individual to try to prevent him from doing God's will. And in John 21, we see here a confrontation again when Peter had gone off and with his buddies fishing, and the Lord had been raised from the dead. In verse 15, and so when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me more than these? Now you could say the business, the fishing business, or the your brethren there that you're working with. And we all know, and I've said this so many times, that that word right there is the Greek word agape. Did you, Peter, love me more than these? He said unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee, but he didn't respond with the word agape. He responded with the word filio. You know I'm your friend. And then he's saying unto him, feed my lambs. He said unto him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you agape thou me? And he said unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I filio thee. And he said unto him, feed my sheep. And he said unto him the third time, and this is where it changes. Simon, son of Jonah, do you filio me? Are you my friend? And Peter was grieved at this point. Now, why was Peter grieved? Had to be something there that made him stop and really think about this for a moment, because this is a real personal, eye-piercing examination of Peter's relationship to Jesus, because he had denied him. He'd walked away. And then Peter said unto him, when he said unto him, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I filio thee. He could respond to that. And Jesus said, well, feed my sheep. Verily I say unto you, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whether thou wouldest not. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whether thou wouldest not. And he spoke this, signifying what death he should glorify God, because Peter was going to die that way. And when he had spoken thus, he said unto him, follow me. That's what we're called to do. It's to follow him. But if we aren't motivated right, we're not going to follow him. So Peter, I think, was really tested here and put into a place to really examine his life and his relationship with God, as we all should be. Because we might want to say, well, you know, we might want to use another shade of meaning, nuance the word to the point, well, I like following you, I like being around you, but I'm not that committed. I'm not that loyal. Because Peter one time said, I'll lay down my life for you. But he didn't, did he? No, he backed off and followed him afar off. Now this time, Jesus said, follow me. And Peter did follow. Because we go all the way through, and we read through the book of Acts, we see what's going on, we know that Peter, you know, he was martyred. And so he learned to follow the Lord. But he had to be motivated right. And Peter speaks about adding to your faith love also. And so, again, Christian love is born out of a relationship with God. It can only result in a man who's truly, genuinely, authentically been born again. It's not because you go to a church or join a church or you've taken catechism or learned something or taken a Bible program or went to Bible college. That doesn't hack it. That can be all right, but it doesn't mean that you have the real thing. Because you can go through all of those things and still not have it. And so Christian love is born out of that relationship. And the greatest attribute of God's love is to give. That's the nature of it. For John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And then in 1 John chapter 4, you know, when you get to really asking and how devoted you are to the Lord, it really begins to, you know, you see where you've compromised, where you made a decision that suited your flesh, or suited some member of your family, or suited some friend, but it wasn't what God would want you to do. But you did it because it was brought pleasure to you. In 1 John chapter 4, in verse 7, it says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. So that's talking about the very nature. And this was manifested, the love of God. So again, it's telling us how it was revealed towards us, because God sent his only begotten Son into the world, we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to also to love one another. So he's just bringing out the whole nature there from verse 7, saying if you're born of God, this is going to be in you. The verse 11 says, but, you know, if beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to also love one another, because something has been born in our hearts that causes us to do that. And then verse 16, And we have known and believed the love that God hath towards us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. And no, there's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. And so, again, God is love, but it doesn't say that love is God, does it? It doesn't say love is God. It says God is love. Some people say love is God. So if people are loving, have an external type of kindness or expression of love, everybody says, well, they're very loving people. It doesn't necessarily mean it's God, because people can show an outward certain kind of expression of kindness, tolerance. Well, a lot of people, I mean, look at the liberals. They show a lot of tolerance today towards things that we should never have tolerance towards. And people say, well, that's not true love. It's a false, it's a hypocritical type of love. So love is not an option for the Christian life. It's a command. We are commanded to love one another. So you can't sit out there and say, well, I really have a hard time with him. I'm not going to love him or her. Do you have a right to do that as a Christian? Because if you read this very clearly here, you can see that there are some things said here in verse 20. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this is a commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also. Now, that's hard to do, because we don't always have that kind of love for one another because of some little thing that rises up, some offense, some particular little attitude or something somebody did or didn't do that we thought that they should do. We didn't like what they said, didn't like the way they treated us, we didn't like something, and we get upset about it. And then we begin to murmur and complain and gossip and go on down the road. We go down that road of having the bad attitude, and things don't come out too good for us. And so it's a new command that he gives to us, because he says this all throughout the Bible. I mean, this is a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. But it's old as the hills. But it's new in the sense, because when you look at it, Moses gave 10 commandments, and Judaism had over 600 commandments. But Jesus gave one commandment, one simple commandment. That brings everything down to a real simple thing in it. So we don't have to follow all these laws of the Jews and the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are important, don't get me wrong. But what motivates us? Because in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 36, it says, what shall a man do to inherit eternal life? Well, you got to love God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your strength. And you must love your neighbor as you love yourself. On this hangs all of the law and the commandments. Do this and you're on the right track. And that's pretty high calling there, because that means you don't have to go through and find out, well, I've got to keep all of these laws today. We have one thing, love. And that's what 1 Corinthians 13 is defining to us. And so if your love isn't pure, then the way I see it, if your love is not like it's supposed to be, pure, it's going to be tainted and corrupted. And if it's tainted and corrupted, then your faith is not going to be right. There's going to be a flaw in your faith. It's going to create some problems for you and for me. So you can say you love God, but how is that love for God showing? How many of you love God? Don't be shy on me now. Don't be afraid to say that. But don't be afraid to hear the answer to that. So you say you love God, but how is love for God showing? Because this is where it gets real hard for a lot of people. They can't handle it. Well, we look over in John 14 and verse 21. Because this is what reveals the truth about you and what you say. Because a person can say a whole lot of things, but it's not just in what you say, as James 2 tells us, but it's in your actions, isn't it? And so John 14, 21. In verse 15, he says, if you love me, what are you supposed to do? Keep my commandments. Then he says in verse 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and I will reveal myself to him. Now that's pretty deep. But the point of it is, the simple part of it is, if you say you love God, you keep his commandments. What are his commandments? Well, they're all through the Bible. Children obey your parents. That's a commandment. The first commandment with a promise, isn't it? Husbands, love your wives. Is that a command? Wives, submit to your husbands. Is that a command? So we can find all kinds of commands in Scripture. What makes them come together in simplicity is the fact that we do it out of love. Because when a man doesn't do something out of love, he grudgingly does it. It says that God loves a what? Cheerful giver. Because he's not one who's given out of a grudging attitude or sparingly. He just loves to do it. I mean, that's something that's hard for people to grab hold of, but that's what the Bible says. And so when you say, when you're asked to do something, and everybody's, oh, man, they, like we have a building fund. Somebody, well, he's going to say something about the building fund again. Why don't he just be quiet about that? I mean, we're going to give, blah, blah, blah. You got a grudge. You got a grudging spirit there. I would say you do. Nobody's forcing you to do anything. You get to make that decision between you and the Lord where you are in your relationship with him. But we're just giving you information. But if you love God and you love what he's doing, then you don't mind. You don't grudge something like that. You have a good attitude about it. You're not going to be sparing. I mean, go back to the Old Testament and Chronicles when David built the temple and all those people came in and they gave so willingly of all. Man, they had a lot of money in the treasury. And they all gave it. He said, well, you only did this because God allowed you to do that. God brought you to the place to give so willingly. So it's all about God, but you've done it with a good attitude. And so love is a very strong motive. Song of Solomon chapter 8 and verse 6 says this, love is strong as death. Now, death is a pretty strong hold on somebody, doesn't it? Because that's the end of life. I mean, death. But it says love is strong as death. That tells us something about it. It says love abides for, it goes on and continues forever. Everything else will pass away, but love continues. And love is long-suffering and kind and gentle and meek and all of these other things that comes out. So when a parent loves a child, how does that parent act towards the child? Doesn't he act in a way that's loving and kind and gracious, caring, correct? Does he correct the child? Or does he withhold correction? Because if you say you love your child and you withhold correction, you really don't love your child. And that's a real problem in America today. A lot of people don't correct children at all anymore. They're just allowed to do most anything, say anything, and not have any respect for their parents, and they get away with it. And so you see, a parent, though, gives of themselves for that child, for the welfare of the child, to protect the child, to make sure the child has clothing, a warm home, good education, brought up in good ethics and morals, hopefully. That's what a parent does for a child. And it gives of itself. If the child is sick, the parent is there for that child. It embraces the child, hugs the child, fix food for the child, spoon feeds the child. It keeps it, takes care of it. Why? Because it loves the child. And that's the kind of love that God wants from us. And so the basic meaning of Christian love is basically just simply sacrifice. I'm willing to give. What would you have me to do? Lay down your life for the Lord. I mean, certainly you show mercy, you're kind, all that. We'll say some things about that. But again, Matthew chapter 22, the first thing that has to happen in your life, if you're born again Christian, this is the catalyst of it all. You must love God with all of your heart. And the reason I say that, and this has been my contention for a long time, if you don't love God with all of your heart, and all of your soul, and all of your mind, and all of your strength, then I believe there's going to be some flaw in your life and you're not going to be able to love perfectly as God wants you to love. That love that you say you have is going to be tainted. And so when you compromise yourself, you see, I cannot love my wife perfectly unless I love God with all my heart. That's the only way I can do it. That's the only way she can do it to me too. It's reciprocal. That's not something bad. It's the only way you can love anybody. It's the only way you can love your enemy. It's the only way you can love your friends. Because otherwise, it's going to be selfish. But when I put God first in my life and foremost, I want to know how he wants me to live and act. How I'm to behave, how I'm to treat my wife, how I'm to treat my children, how I'm to treat you. And because I love God, I'll do it his way. That's the point. But if I don't love God, I'll do it my way. Well, if you do it your way, you can believe the highway is going to be coming down your way. It's not going to be good. Everything we do on our own out of our selfish interest always comes back to bite us somewhere along the line. And so that's very important that you know if you're born again, it's just that kind of love that comes into your heart as a result of this salvation. And so the whole goal, as I've said many times in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, the whole goal of teaching, as it says to us here, and we're instructed here, the whole goal of teaching is simply love. Verse 5. Now the end of the commandment is what? It's the beginning of the end. Alpha and Omega. Now the end of the commandment is charity, but it's out of what? Notice the qualifier. Out of a pure heart and a good conscience and a faith unfeigned. In other words, no pretense, nothing hypocritical, not putting on an air, not putting on a show, not trying to be somebody I'm not. What you see is what you get. Now that's something that's real clean. And it says some people have turned aside from that. Now, that's the goal of teaching. Love with a pure heart, which would bring us to our motives again. Something that is pure, something that's clean. Even in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. So the whole thing here about, you know, your whole lifestyle is about the purity that's inside of you being manifested by your actions, your behavior, your words, and all that you do. And so he's saying that it's, again, a faith that is a love that's unfeigned, as he says over here in Timothy, that's a faith that's unfeigned. There's nothing about it that's pretenses. No pretension, no putting on a show. I mean, I've been around some of that. I've seen people act that way. They pretend that they were really glad to see you, and they really miss you and wish you could get together more. It's all talk, because if it was true, they'd dial your number. They'd come see you. But they never do. Of course, you don't either. I mean, it goes both ways. But the point of it, you can say all of that, but where's your actions? Where is it? Where are your actions? Where's your behavior? Because that's what reveals who you really are. It tells something about you. But pure. Love with a pure heart. Love with pure motives. I mean, this word pure is where we get our word, the kateros, or katharos, which means to be clean. Jesus told the hypocrites in Matthew 23, he said, first, you know, you've made the outside all whitewashed, made it look real good. He said, first, clean the inside. Then the outside will be right. But first, get the inside right. See, we're all about, and human nature is about outward conformity. Being like the Joneses, being like the Smiths, being like, you know, let's have the nice car, the nice home, let's have the nice clothes, let's put on an appearance. And what we're doing is we're trying to show off. We're trying to be something that really just makes us be socially accepted or, you know, affluent in a society. But yet, it's all about show and pretense. It's putting on an air. You really don't care about your neighbor. You don't really care about their children. You really don't care about anybody but yourself. You want to do better than them. You want to, you know, be better than them. You want to look down at them because you're judgmental and critical. So cleanse is used of you know, like linen cloth. You clean it without spot. It's clean. If you dirty your clothes, you wash them, you clean them. They don't have any spot on them. I have white T-shirts. If I get it dirty, my wife puts it in laundry and cleans it. I mean, I go put it on. If it's got spots all over it, I say, well, why has it still got spots on it? Not clean. How about your heart? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So when we go down into the depths of love, it has to be, you have to talk about purity. Because there's such an impure society we live in, and people have such impure motives. There's so much pretense that's put on. I mean, politicians do it constantly. They put on the air. I mean, we see that taking place right now in Washington. I mean, they're just putting on a big show. Where they use a backdrop of little children in order to be able to promote something they want. There's nothing pure about that. There's something about it that's just that is evil, that just smacks of hypocrisy. It's questionable. And so I look at it this way. We all want to be loved, don't we? But isn't it interesting? We all want to be loved, but we all don't want to give love as much as we want to receive it. Now, that ought not be so. Because, again, we sow something, we reap something. So we are to be praying that God will let us be givers and being able to sacrifice for ourselves, for others, in whatever way God might lead us to do that. In John 13 and verse 11, we have the example of Judas, which I've already mentioned once, but Judas was not a good man, as we all know. I mean, I don't know why anybody would even name their child Judas, unless it's in rebellion to God. But in John chapter 13 and verse 11, he spoke here and he said, "For he knew who should betray him, therefore said he, 'You're not all clean.'" And he was speaking of Judas. So after he washed their feet and had taken the garments and was yet set down again, he said unto them, "Know you what I have done? You call me Master and Lord. You say well, for so I am. If I then be your Lord and Master and have washed your feet, you are to also wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. And verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." So that's practicing it. That even includes washing feet. And there's people who don't like to do that. That's a command. If you love God, you're willing to humble yourself to everything that God requires of you. But you're not all clean. In other words, there's something in you that's unclean. Now, what was in Judas that was unclean? Covetousness. Now, if you have covetousness in you, does that then taint that love that you're supposed to have? Does it affect it? It certainly does. It certainly affects it in a negative kind of way. And so like Mark 7:21 says, all of these things come out of the heart and they defile the man. So the heart has to be clean for the love to be clean and pure as it's supposed to be. So again, we come back to, you know, that in 2 Peter chapter 2, the false teachers, I mean, they were going about teaching a whole lot of things in 2 Peter chapter 2. In verse 15, it says, speaking about Balaam, which has forsaken the right way and are going astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. The whole point here is you love money more than you do God. And if you love money more than you do God, that in your heart is going to affect you. I mean, let's take it down the road to, you know, you're in debt or you know, your job. It becomes more important to you than anything. You'll start making decisions based upon that, won't you? Your decisions are not based upon what God commands you in the Word. I mean, take employment. Let's put them together here. When a man has a job and then you work on Sundays, when you know that church is on Sundays and you miss church, or you know it's Wednesdays. Now, I know sometimes people have to be traveling and certain things go on in people's lives. I understand that. But the point of it is, a lot of times the question is, do we make a decision to miss church because we can make money? Then my question is, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them is he that loveth me. Because are you making a choice there between the money and God? I believe you are. You have to answer it yourself in your own conscience, in your own heart. You have to answer that and let it be a pure answer and not try to play games with your heart and your mind. So it's all about, what is your motive? Is it love? I mean, sometimes people have jealousy, they have envy, they have hate. If you have that in your heart, is that going to affect how you love somebody else? If you don't like somebody or you've heard things about a person that's made you have a bad feeling about that person, but you don't know that person, can that affect your love towards that individual? Sure it can. So you're not being fair when you're listening to somebody say something when you've never been able to talk to this person about the situation or meet them or see who they really are, to watch them, to observe them. Because a lot of times we hear things that are negative and bad about a person, and then we have a little, you know, a wall that goes up, and we are not able to freely love them or to receive them as the Lord wants us to. So what is your motive? Because in Matthew chapter 6, you know, they prayed, they fasted, and they gave. They did everything that was right to do. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus said unto them, "You received your reward." Why was that all about? Because they did it with wrong motives. They did it to get recognition. They did it to get attention. They did it to be famous, to be popular, to be, you know, just to be accepted. People do strange things, believe me. Because a lot of people live in rejection, then they'll do crazy things to get acceptance. And so that's very important. In John chapter 12 and verse 43, again, they were called out because of their wrong motives. In John chapter 12 and verse 43. Verse 42, nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Which comes first, folks? They were afraid of what the legalistic religious leaders would say or do. And so therefore, they held back. And that's what a lot of people do. And my only point here is that religious people are sometimes bound by a religious spirit to the point that they would allow something like this to affect them and not do what God requires them to do. And their love, therefore, is not pure. And so, what's coming out of your heart? Is it really pure love, or is it something that's... Anytime you mix something with it, I mean, adulterate it, contaminate it, water it down, it's not pure. And my big concern is that our love would be something that we can say, it's the love of God. It's pure, it's untainted, it's nothing, no mixture of... See, this is divine love. And it only can come through us by the Holy Spirit. We're just human vessels. But when it comes through us by the Holy Spirit, our human vessels are really dead to self. That's where the sacrifice is. We're dying to our feelings, our emotions, our attitudes. We're dying to those things, and we're willing to lay down our life. Doesn't the Bible say, esteem your brother better than yourself? I don't know that everybody does that in the right, proper kind of way. Well, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we know what it says about there'll be lovers of themselves and lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. We know what it says in Matthew chapter 10 too, don't we? I mean, this is all about, a question comes up about, really, do we love God more than we do our own selves, our own lives, our own family? I mean, even that man in Luke chapter 18, I mean, he bragged about all that he did, and, you know, look what I've done, and I'm not like other people. And but, well, he loved himself, that's for sure. It was the praise of self. And so he loved himself, he boasted about his accomplishments, and so his love was perverted. And that's my problem here, is I think sometimes our love is distorted, it's perverted, it's watered down, it's adulterated. It's not pure. Just simply, God says do it, I'm going to do it because God says it. And you tell me you do that all the time, I'll say, okay, prove it to me. And this is in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37, in the context of his foes would be of his own household. He says, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He that taketh not up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. This is a serious indictment. Because, you know, we all love our family. We love our husbands, our wives. We love our children. We love our family members. We all love. But the problem is do we love them more than we do God at the point that something they would ask us to do would keep us from doing what God says do? That's where the problem comes in. Because say you're just, you know, you love your children so much, let's say it's perverted, that you won't correct them for doing wrong. That's perverted. Because if you love them as God tells you to love them, and you see them do wrong, you'll sit down and talk to them about it. You will correct them. You will teach them because you care about their soul and their eternal well-being. But if you really don't care about them, you'll just set it aside. And sometimes that's where we are so very selfish because we want to, you know, we're too busy, we're too caught up in things, we just kind of put our head in the sand and go our way. And we don't do what God says to do. And so our love becomes what we say is pretentious or it's not true. Romans chapter 13. This shows us again and again about the importance of God's word being first and foremost in our life. And I know people want to argue with you, and when you want to argue back what the Bible says, it goes to show that something's not right. Romans 13, verse 8, owe no man nothing but to love one another, for this is the love. To love one another, it has fulfilled the law. for this. Now he goes to explain this. For thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. And if there be another commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Because love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Because, I mean, would you do those things? Because if you do those things, then you're not really loving with a pure kind of love. It's tainted. It's corrupted. And so my actions, my deed, and my attitude towards everyone else is dependent upon my relationship with God. If I don't have a good relationship with God, guess what's going to flow out of me? Bad water. It's going to be contaminated water. It's going to be contaminated truth and contaminated love. And that's polluted stuff that doesn't come out real good. And that's where the problem comes in. So if we try to love others without putting God's will into what we do, what we're doing is we're being selfish and we're going our own way and doing our own thing. God's will is foremost above everything else in this life, and that's what God requires of us. You love God more than you do your own family. And you don't let them get in your way. If they would try to stop you from going to church, if they would try to stop you from being a Christian or whatever it is that you're doing in the Lord, that goes to show who you really are. Because some people say, well, man, I love my mother and daddy. I'm going to put you out of the house if you keep going to that church. You speak in tongues, and I don't want nothing else to do with you. That could be upsetting. It's called persecution. And it's called the test of your life. Your reply to that should be what? I love you as my mother, and I love you as my father, but I love God more than I do you. Because, see, you have something they don't have. You can pray for them to be saved. And that's what gives you the comfort and the peace that you need in this life. And so, I think that the reason that love is so perverted in the church is because people are lovers of themselves, lovers of money, and lovers of pleasures more than they are lovers of God. So we have to look at our lives. I mean, if we're talking about the fruit of the Spirit, and we're talking about love, it has to be first towards God. And committing our life to Him, being loyal to Him, and as that happens in our life, something begins to transform and change us so that we can love people the way He loves us. Because that's only the true kind of love. Because all we're doing when we're loving somebody else, we're loving them with the love of God. It's flowing through us. That's being loaned to us for that moment that the Spirit causes it to be in our lives. People haven't been taught the truth, and so the problem is that they're not really able to grasp hold of this. I mean, why do we love Him? Because He first loved us. We love Him because He manifested His love towards us. And how did He do that? Well, it starts in being born again over in Ephesians chapter 3. What did God do when you came to Him? What did you ask God to do? You asked Him to forgive you, didn't you? What did He do? He forgave you. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16. This, he's asking here about being a family. He says that He would grant unto you to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height, and to know the love of God, or Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with the fullness of God. That's pretty deep stuff. I mean, going to the place where that happens to you. I mean, but I think it comes back to the fact that God accepted you and He forgave you, because in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, in the latter part, He says that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of the children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. We're accepted by God. God hasn't rejected us. If we've come to Him and asked Him for forgiveness, guess what He did? He commended His love towards you while you were yet a sinner. That's how God treated you. And if that's how God treated you while you were a sinner, how then should you treat somebody else when they're a sinner? That doesn't mean you tolerate their sin, because God committed His love towards us, but how did He do that? He spoke the truth to us. He brought conviction to our lives about our sinful lifestyle. And He drew us to Himself. And that's how He loved us. And so we can't just say we tolerate sin. That would be wrong, because that's not right. It goes, you know, a lot of times God is love, but it doesn't say love is God. But a lot of times in the church, it kind of goes like this, where people just simply say, well, you know, God is love. And so therefore, we have to just tolerate all of these things, and we don't have to say anything about them. Just be quiet and let it go. Well, how did Jesus handle sin? Did Jesus handle sin by being quiet? Did he approach the adulterous woman and he say something to her? And did he say, go thou and sin no more, or don't commit that act no more? Yes, he did. And yet people in the church, they take everything, it's all right to fornicate, to have a live in one another and homosexuality, and they accept that and say, well, this is a love. That's not the love of God. Because love and truth are inseparably related. And if you really love God, then you're going to speak the truth in love to people and tell them that's wrong and bring conviction into their life. That's where love really is. Because to withhold the truth from somebody is to hate them. You really don't love anybody that you won't tell them the truth about their situation. You know somebody's an alcoholic and you're scared to say anything to them about it. Or they're on drugs. Or they're into pornography. You don't say anything about it. You don't love them. You don't care about them. But if you love them, you will confront them and you will sit down and talk with them and tell them the consequences of their actions and that God will deliver them, that God wants to help them, and you can point them in the right direction so that they can get forgiveness. And that's where it all starts. And so how did Jesus love us? How did he show love in the Bible? I mean, you see what he did. I mean, how did Paul teach us to deal with sin? When there was sin in the church and there's a fornicator, he said, oh, that's okay. He said, no, I'm bothered by you doing this. I want you to commit this man over to Satan in the name of the Lord. Put him out of the church. But the reason you're putting him out of the church is so you don't have a little leaven to hold up and so that he will repent. The whole motivation is to make this man right and keep the church pure. Nothing wrong with that. And yet people turn around and say, well, there are those people over there. You don't get it. Man, they'll put you out of the church. Drop it a hat. We're not going to put you out of the church because you drop your hat on the floor. Some people do things like that. But 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8. This is a comprehensive subject, and there's no way you can do justice, but just highlight some of these things, and hopefully we can do our own digging and searching and get something good out of it. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8, it says here, and above all things have fervent charity or love. This is agape love. Among yourselves. For why? For charity covereth the multitude of sins. There's two ways of looking at this. Number one, if I have love in my heart, it worketh no ill, according to Romans 13. I'm not going to hurt somebody. I'm not going to gossip about them just for gossip's sake. I'm not going to criticize them, malign them, put them down. No, because if I have love in my heart, I'm going to keep myself from sinning. Because love worketh no ill. So there's a fulfilling of the law. But also, we have this side of it where some people think here, you know, well, love just covers up sin. So if there's sin in the church, don't ever say anything about it. Well, tell Paul that. So we cover up somebody's committing adultery, somebody's doing bad things, and we just don't say nothing about that. The only way sin can ever be covered is by the blood of Jesus. It's the only way. I want you to look at James chapter 5. James chapter 5 and verse 20. Well, verse 19 and 20. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, look what he's done. Let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Because you have brought that person back to the Lord by correcting them for the error of their way, and they've confessed their sins, it's been covered by the blood of Jesus, they're delivered from death, and their sins are hidden. They're concealed now by the blood of Jesus, and there's no condemnation in their life. They're right with God. That's a good thing. So when it tells you that, you know, somebody says, well, don't say anything about that, shh, then you ought to tell that person, I'm not going to get in a line with you and concealing sin. Because he that conceals sin shall not prosper. But whoever confesses and forsakes him shall find mercy. That's the way we should all be with one another. Because we really love our brethren. We know they're not doing right. We'll tell them that, won't we? We'll sit down with them and we'll have a nice little powwow with them. And we'll say, this is what you're supposed to do. So Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, we'll close down here. At the very end of this chapter, Ephesians 4. where he says, and be kind one to another, tenderhearted, and what? Forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Then down in chapter 5, verse 2, walk in love as Christ also has loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling Savior. But fornication, all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become of saints. And he goes on down a list about those things. And it tells us in verse 7, don't be partakers with them. So love is not just something that's just a sloppy, lazy, you know, let's just get along to get along. But love is because I care about you and you care about me. And if you care about somebody, you're going to talk to somebody. You're going to confront them when it's necessary. And you're going to bring the word to them. And hopefully they will come out of their sin, the error of their way, and be right with the Lord. And because of that, they partake of all that God has for them. And so he tells us to forgive one another as God has forgiven us. And so if we want to cultivate this kind of love, it involves a choice of your will. Let's add that to our cultivating list. You have to choose to love because it doesn't have anything to do with your feelings or your emotions. Feelings and emotions corrupt pure love. You love somebody because of the truth that God tells you to love them as I have loved you. And you're willing to present the truth with them, and you might not like what they do or the way they act, but you're willing to say, I'm willing to tell you the truth. I'm willing to bear with you, to help you get out of the situation you're in. And I make a choice to do this because I care about your soul. Remember in the Psalms, he says, no one cares for my soul. Well, somebody does care for you. It's Christ. And that's the way we're supposed to be towards one another. And so it all comes down to the important thing for us is to have this fruit in our life. If you have in your life any hate, any malice, any criticism, jealousy, envy, strife, that's not a good thing. It's not a good thing at all. It's something that is a it's going to corrupt you. I'm going to read to you Proverbs chapter 12. A fool's wrath is presently known, but a prudent man covers shame. Same thing as love covers a multitude of sins. A fool always is causing trouble. Strife, I mean, an angry man stirs up strife. But love covers a multitude of sins. If we're going to be foolish and critical and hateful and gossip and backbiting and all that, we're going to consume one another. And we're not going to be what God wants us to be. And we're not going to be able to give a testimony. He says, by your love shall they know that you are my disciples. That's what the Bible says. And so the only way there will ever be a real testimony about who we really are is because we care one for another. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, I'm going to let you go with this one. 1 John 3:16. Hereby perceive we the love of God because he laid down his life for us. What did he do? He laid down his life. It's sacrifice. We are to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath the world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us love not in word, neither in tongue, but how? In deed and truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. That's where great assurance comes from, is because we practice that in our lives. All I can say to all of us is, do you have the love of God in your heart? Is it true, honest? Is it pure? Is it clean? Is it sincere? There's nothing about it that is tainted or corrupted. But it's just true, divine love flowing through you towards other people as the Holy Spirit directs it into your heart towards people. If that's there, that's a good thing. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, in the name of Jesus, we prayed as a church that we would have a good testimony, that all of your people would be caring and loving towards one another, that when one hurts, that all hurt. When one rejoices, all can rejoice. When there's a need, we will all gather together to help that need. Let this be our testimony that we care for one another even as you have cared for us. And in that, they will know that we're genuine and sincere, and it will bring conviction into their other people's lives that we can give an answer of the hope that's within us. We pray for this in all of our lives in Jesus' name.